This morning we were turning to the book of Revelation, and I invite you to join me there in the sixth chapter. We'll make our way to this place now. And we'll read. I'm tempted just to go through verse 11, but I think we'll read all the way through down to verse 17. So Revelation 6. 1 through 17. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when the Lamb broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard as it were a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine." And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence by the wild beasts of the earth. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who were to be killed even as they had been, should be completed also. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Now, we'll need to pause for just a moment and ask God's help on this. So would you pray with me? Lord, we see that thy way often is to describe mysteries with even greater mysteries. And so we are indebted, Lord, to you for the help of thy good spirit, Lord, what he would say to us, how he would comfort us, how he would encourage us, how he might even reveal things to us and speak to us, glorious things about the Son of God. May we see and may we hear and know his teaching this day. And we pray this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. As we turn to chapter 6, we are reminded of Ray Summers' comment: "The main action of the book of Revelation begins with this vision." And then he further adds this thought: the remainder of Revelation is in reality an explanation of the seven seals of the Book of Destiny. So then if that is so, then what we realize is that we have already been treading on some very important ground here. And what we are to see as these seals are broken is itself going to be important. Now, let me just go ahead and state my thoughts about the rest of this book and how it unfolds. That it's the sort of thing that where you tell a story, and then you come back and later and you add some detail, and then you might come back and tell it again and round out some more thought on it. Have you ever done that? And explained yourself with a little bit more explanation and opened up what you're trying to say? Let me put it this way. And so when we see of things like seals and trumpets and bowls and plagues, I'm going to propose or propound or protest that we take these things as basically the same grand events revealed to us in a number of different ways. And if you will, that what we have then in chapter 6 is the rest of world history up to the very end. And then you have the coming of Christ and the end of the world and the judgment that befalls humanity. And then you see men crying out this great cry, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." We could then jump over to chapter 21, couldn't we? No, we can't. But chronologically, we could. There is the judgment. And then to follow this comes the great rich blessing as we see the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, made ready as a bride for her bridegroom. Well, all right, I've tipped my hand. And so that's basically how we're going to be doing the rest of the... You can get up and leave now if you'd like. Oh, you're being very good, very kind. At least you're polite. So I want to say, as John writes this for us and records this for us, we can be glad that God gave this revelation to the church, and that John, like Daniel before him, kept looking. Doesn't he say this? He says, "I saw, I saw, I saw," and then he gets over to verse 12, "and I looked." And here's a man like Daniel in his vision, and he keeps looking and he sees horrific things coming up: beasts from the earth, beasts from the ocean, beasts from the swelling madness of humanity, and they rise up and they tear and destroy and devour. But he keeps looking, and thank God that he does, because what does he see? Well, he sees the Christ of God. And finally, he keeps looking and he sees the court sitting for judgment, and judgment being passed in favor of the saints, the highest one. Now, that's a lovely chapter, isn't it? But we're indebted to a man who would keep looking. Or we're indebted to God in the man who would spur the man not to be frightened by what he saw, but to keep persevering in his study of it until he said, "You know what? The end is good. The end is good." It's like Faithful saying to his friend Pilgrim as they're crossing the river, "Brother, I feel the bottom." They're walking through the Jordan River of death together. And one man says to his friend, "Hey, it's not so bad. I feel the bottom. God's with us." You've read the story? Oh, go read it. Go read it. Go at least go find that little bit. And it's very encouraging about the waters that we'll all have to run through. So, like Daniel before him, as we say, John is here. And he kept looking. Now, how does this chapter start? "And I saw." "And I saw." Now, this is important. John did not hear this book being read. We spent a good bit of time already talking about this book that's in the right hand of him who sits on the throne, and the line of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, comes and takes it out of his hand with the great acclamation, "Who is worthy to take the book?" And he takes it, "And worthy art thou to take the book, because thou wast slain." And so you'd almost expect to hear something read from this, which is the customary way of handling a book. For instance, as you know, we made a whirlwind trip up to Memphis over the first part of the week. And we took some books with us for the purpose of reading them aloud. Do you do? I recommend this. Don't travel alone. Get you someone to sit in the seat next to you who will read to you. And so we took the book. What did we take? It was All Things Wise and Wonderful. James Herriot, the third book in his quadrilogy. And it's reminiscences about life in the farm of a country vet. And before we know it, we had passed a couple hundred miles just reading the man's stories about life there in North Yorkshire, England. I can recommend that book. We did with that book what you do with any book, like we're doing with the book in front of us. You read it, right? You read it. But this is not what happens here in this section. Instead, as this book is opened, we don't hear it being read. We just see things being done. We witness scenes. We behold action. It is one of those things that we see again. John says, "And I saw." He breaks a seal. I saw. He breaks another seal. I saw. He keeps doing this, and he keeps seeing things. Now, this, I say it's important. And we could make 2 points just on this initial observation. Why is he seeing visions and not hearing words? Am I making sense so far? Are you with me that this book is not like an ordinary book? It's not being read to the assembled personages there in the court of God. John is seeing the seals broken, and he beholds things being done. And this will continue on, by the way. But 2 points, like we say. It's like a parable. On our earth, when Christ was with us in the flesh, and he taught so often, he taught in the parabolic form. And why? What's the value of a parable? Well, you cram a maximum amount of information with a minimum outlay. You can almost see the truth before you. It's we say it this way: a picture is worth 1,000 words. Okay, picture a fig tree coming into its own. Picture it with the blossoms and the fruit starting to come on, and Jesus says, "All right, here's a picture of the kingdom of God." Ah. Or look at that guy out there tossing seeds out in his field. The sower went out to sow. It's like someone sowing the word of God. It's like the progress of the gospel. You see that woman working leaven into those 3 lumps of meal there? You know what that's like, fellas? It's like the kingdom of God. And some of these fellas just slapped their head and said, "What is he talking about?" And others said, "Oh, wow. I've seen things I've never seen before. I've beheld things I've never beheld. I've never thought about it that way, but it starts to make sense." And then you begin to wonder how much of all of life is supposed to be speaking to us about heavenly realities. Oh, to have eyes to see, right? So John sees a vision, and it's in like a parable in the sense that he beholds things that hold great amounts of truth in them. But also, let me share this thought. This is the second point. The way it happens here, the seals being broken and things happening, visions coming forth and John beholding a drama, if you will, it reveals something about a book. It's the book itself and its author. It's creative. And I'm thinking in this sense, I'm thinking of, go back to the very beginning. We could have read the first chapter of Genesis this morning. And you'd have found something like this: "And God said, let there be, and so it was." The word of God, the creative voice of the Son of God, we are told by Paul, was that active agent in the creation of this very world. And out of nothing came forth all that we see, and we believe that by faith. But we're told that from nothing God brought forth this, that we, our very lives, the very place to live our lives, the very spinning of the orbs around us and the beautiful music of the spheres. It all came forth because he spoke. God spoke. And so I see a little bit of something here in this book that is in the right hand of God the Father. It's opened. And instead of just hearing words that we can disagree with or discount or say, oh, that doesn't make any sense, things happen. The world doesn't just spin out of control. Things happen on the face of this planet that are according to the will of God. So Christ opens the book because he alone is worthy. And as he opens the book, we see these things happen. Now, one word is heard. Come. We see it in verse 1. We see it in verse 3. We see it in verse 5. Where else do we see it? Verse 7. Come. It's a summons. It is a command, isn't it? And I like the way it says it in the first verse, as with a voice of thunder, come. There is no denying this. There is no gainsaying it. There is no putting this off. There is no waiting for a better day. It's time, and the summons is given. The command comes, come. And as I read that, I was reminded of what our Lord said. And you can spend some profitable time, by the way, comparing Matthew 24 with the rest of the book of Revelation, or Mark chapter 13, or was it Luke 21, which these discourses that Jesus has, or this one discourse, put forth several different places about the end of the age, about what are we looking for, and what will be the sign of your turn? What's going to happen? Our Lord says, all right, look for these things. But I like the way this command, as it comes forth, reminded me of what our Lord said at the early on. You'll be hearing of wars. You'll be hearing of rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened for those things. What? What's the next word? Must. They must. It's underlined. Is it underlined in your Bible? You're not looking there, I realize. When you have a chance, go over to Matthew 24, verse 6, and just underline the word must. It'll help you because this is not the word might or peradventure or maybe, just maybe, but it's the word must. These things must take place. And he goes on to say, that's not yet the end. He also goes on to say, do not be frightened. And that's a glorious thing to say in the face of all of this, isn't it? When you read these things, or when you hear the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians taught, are your thoughts preoccupied with the terrors that might evolve or devolve upon the earth, the things that might be unleashed, the horrors that could come? Are you hoarding to yourself a secret hope that maybe there is a rapture there for the church and we won't go through any of it? I've looked and looked and looked in the book of Revelation. I haven't found it yet. I'll keep looking, but I kind of don't think that I will. I kind of think that what the Lord is saying, that these things must take place, these things are going to befall the people of God, and we'll come to this in a moment. But what he will tell the church is that God has a provision for you, a keeping in the midst of all this. Our redemption, our glorious salvation, the thing that we look for is when the heavens are rolled back like a scroll and the voice of the angel shouts and the trumpet of God is heard and Christ descends in the glory of who he is. And the angels are with him and the redeemed saints are with him. It's going to be a great day. And that's what we're looking for. But there's some things that must take place first. Now, what are they? Well, we see the opening of these seals and the sending forth of things that must take place. We see these, you've heard them called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You're meeting them right here in this chapter. The first one, the second, the third, and the fourth. And who are they? The first one, what do we know about him? It says in verse 2, he sat upon a white horse. We saw some of this in the book of Zechariah. We read that vision because there's such similarity there. But of course, there's differences. And I just wanted to let you compare those two thoughts for your own encouragement that the Bible is a unit and it speaks of things in a certain way. All right, well, who is this fellow? He sits upon a white horse. He has a bow. A crown was given to him. And before we see what he does, would you say that these are symbols of victory? These are symbols of conquest. These are symbols of authority. Dressed in white is the raiment of a victor. When we see Christ later on in the 19th chapter sitting on a white horse and dressed with a white robe, he is coming as the victor with a capital T and a capital V. But here we're just seeing someone who goes forth who will be victorious. A crown is given to him, and he has authority. He has a bow, which makes him, in their thinking, this really wasn't the weapon of Rome, but it was something that soldiers used. And then we're told he went out conquering and to conquer. Something perhaps even greater than Rome. Something maybe more terrifying than Rome. But he is one who goes out to conquer. Now, you could say that there's empires envisioned in this. You could say that there are personages. We heard of one at 10, Hitler. He tried to build his little empire. You heard of men, and you've seen them that would love to be classified this way. And in some sense, they are, because they go out conquering and they go out to conquer. And then you start seeing these other. The second one. Who is he? He rides a red horse, verse 4. To him is granted to take peace from the earth, that men should slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. I've been reading on this and heard some men think that this is civil war. Others just think it's just war. War is war, right? And this fellow, it's just these things tend to sort of follow upon the heels of another. He broke the third seal, and this third one comes forth. He rides, verse 5, upon a black horse, and he who sits on it had a pair of scales in his hand. Interesting. You'd almost expect to see some more horrific weapon, but these scales are used for what? Weighing out things. And as you go through it, you see that what he is describing here is want and privation. It's not tremendously entire, because it says don't harm the oil, don't harm the wine. But when you see a quart of wheat going for a day's salary, you think things are at a premium here because the goods of the earth are becoming precious. It follows upon war when things start costing a lot more than they used to and life is reduced to difficulties and to straits. It's not absolute, because some things aren't touched, but some things are. Does this make sense? He's weighing out to the sons of men on the earth trial and tribulation because of the wars that have gone on. And then finally, the fourth seal. And verse 8, there's an ashen horse, and he who had sat on it had the name Death. What more needs to be said? You've watched this digression from conquering to war to deprivation, and finally it leads to death. There is all kinds of things. What does it say about this fellow? Authority was given to them, verse 8, over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now this looks pretty grim. Let's hasten to say this. These are judgments that are afoot in the world. As Christ opens this book, we are looking at judgments that God has prescribed upon the earth for the rejection of the truth. We heard that this go back and read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 again. This dovetails perfectly. If you're resisting the truth, God has something for you. Judgment. Now part of it is redemptive and part of it is punitive, but we have to see this, that God is in control of sending judgment upon the earth to those who've resisted the gospel and the truth of his kingdom. All right? Someone will be saying, wait a minute, I've got a question. Can I interject a question here? What of the church in all of this? Is there any comfort here for the people of God? This is supposed to be an encouraging book. You said as much to us. And I do want to hold out this for basically the rest of our time here. What of the church? And we see part of the church already by this point in the glory. This is verse 9 and 10 and 11. And then we will see the rest of the church on the earth in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. And on we'll see the whole chapter. But here's a picture of God's care over his people. And let's look this. Verse 9. He broke the fifth seal. I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Well, there's help right there, isn't there? I love Paul's statement when he stands before Festus and Agrippa and he says, I've had help to this day. And you'd say, there you are in chains. You're talking about help. I am talking about help, he would say. I've had help from God not to forsake the gospel. I've had help from God not to blame my Lord. I've had help from him not to compromise and just say, I made the whole thing up. Let me go. I rescind it. No. He had help from God. He stood there in chains and said, look, I'd like you all to be like me except for these chains. Was it like this? Was it like behind it? We don't know. But he was in chains standing before these men after being in prison for 2 years and said, I've had help. And here are people that we find in verse 9. They have maintained their testimony and against the face of, well, man is as inventive as he is cruel. We stood in the place there in Scotland where the tide rises tremendously in the space of the high and low tides, and they had a stake out there and they just tie women to it and just let the tide do their dirty work for them. And you think, oh man, really? It's a slow way. The fire is more painful, the line is quicker, but man's inhumanity to his fellow is profound. Yet they maintained their grip upon the gospel. Or maybe we should say it better, Jesus maintained his grip on them and gave them help to go through this. If ever, saint, take one thing home with you. If we live to see days of martyrdom, God will help you. That's just your bedrock principle. We don't have to worry about, what will happen? What can I do it? Just say this and answer yourself with this. If it comes, and God knows who they are, if it comes, he will help me. He will help me. They maintained their testimony. And here we see them in verse 9. They're under the altar. I take this to be a place of tremendous honor. Right there. Which altar is it? The theologians argue among themselves. We have too much time in our hands. Are there two altars? Is there one altar? But we've already seen the lamb standing as if slain. We'll assume that that altar has been fulfilled. How about the altar of prayer? How about the incense altar? How about the thing that stands before God that makes the prayers and wishes of his people known? Well, put the martyrs right there. Oh, if you want to have a place that has a voice, be right there. And God puts his martyrs right there. And they cry out to him. How long? And then in verse 11, to each one is given a sign of victory, a white robe. And they're told that they should toil for a little longer? No, they should rest. Rest for a little while longer. I keep wishing that my wife would say to me, rest a little bit longer. She never does that. How long will you stay in bed, you simpleton, you sluggard? Get up. We have stuff to do today. Oh, to hear this word, to hear this glorious word after a life of toil or after a a sacrifice that's the best thing that you've got to give, which is your own life. Rest, and rest a little bit longer, because there's more coming, and they're going to be added to your number. So the point here is this little picture we have in the glory of all the stuff that's happening on the earth, and God has his precious ones, the martyrs, resting there right in his presence, which is a tremendous comfort. And then you come on down to chapter 7, and we'll see the church on the earth. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. And he said this, listen, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Now you can look around at one another and say, I don't see anything on your forehead. That's just, we're not looking. We don't have eyes to see it. God has his way. There's an angel with an inkhorn at his side, and he puts his mark upon every one of his servants. It's like the blood on the lintels and the doorposts there in Egypt. And the death angel passes right over when he sees the blood, doesn't he? He knows. God knows those who are his. This is the great comfort that we have. The foundation stands solid and secure and true. God knows. God knows those who are his. He has a way of demarking them. What was the great news to Elijah up there in that cave when he thought, I'm the last one? Talk about a disappearing, vanishing body of people. Lord, they're all gone after Baal. No one loves thee. No one follows thee. I alone am left. And the Lord says, wait a minute. I've got 7,000. Now, if that's a literal number, it's still big. If it's a figurative number, it just means perfection times 1,000. God knows. The point is God knows those who are his, hidden away this way, that way, maybe not necessarily known to us, maybe not known to one another, but God knows. That's the important thing, isn't it? The sealing of the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Every once in a while, you get some little, this is true for teenagers, you get some little thing up here that pops up, you think, oh man, I hate puberty. And you think, oh, it just mars the whole visage. It just, you just think, everyone's staring at that, just this little bump here. You've never had that, have you? This is autobiographical, I'm afraid. Everybody's looking at you. You can see it. The thing about the forehead is it's the most, other than the tip of the nose, it's the most noticeable part of who and what you are. And you don't want that saying something that you don't want men to see, because men are going to look there. When God puts his mark upon our foreheads, it's that sort of thing that the world recognizes him. This is why the world hates them. It's so clear. It's so plain. They're so obviously not of this world. They don't partake of its joys. They don't give themselves to its interests. They say that there's another king. His name is Jesus. They live for another world, and they're criticized as pie in the skyers. That sort of thing. The world knows. God knows. And what does he do? He protects them. We're going to see this group. This is coming up in chapter 7. And how God keeps his own. Even to the point to where the heavenly court is just full of them. So, saints, if I could remind you again of what our Lord Jesus said. When you see all these things taking place, and it's going to be nation rising against nation, kingdom rising against kingdom, various places there'll be famines and earthquakes. What are these things? It's the beginning of birth pangs. They're going to deliver you to tribulation, and they're going to kill you, and you'll be hated by all the nations on account of my name. And many will fall away and won't deliver one another and hate one another. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. So, you see all these things taking place? What do? You lift up your head? Why? Why are we to lift up our heads? Because there's something coming. Not of this age, not from this age, not from the wicked imaginations of sinful men. God has something in store for his church. Lift up your head, because your redemption draweth nigh. I've been thinking about my old sinful body. It's what God's given my spirit to rest in, or to work in, to walk in, to play in, to eat in, to learn in. All like you, you've got your own. God's given you a body. It is so mine is so touched by the fall. Tom shared some of that with us Wednesday night. The old saints, the old Puritans felt this way. They said, I don't think there is any perfection in this world. It's certainly not in this life. I'm going to have to look for the life to come. Now, there's your remade spirit with the life of God burning bright, and it's in the body of this flesh. You might at times want to say with Paul, who will deliver me from the body of this corruption? What's your answer? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And your redemption, the hope, is not just to be with Christ as an unencumbered spirit. Your hope is that God touch this body of yours and make it perfect. And that with these eyes, you'll see him. And with this voice, you'll glorify him as you should. These hands, these remade hands will serve him. It's a glad thought. And we're to lift up our heads, because that is the redemption that's drawing nigh. Oh, let's pray. We would lift up our voices with the living beings and the elders and say, worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and power and riches and wealth and might and all that should come to him. We pray that it would. We bless you this day, O Lord. We thank you for the gospel. It is good news. We thank you for it. We thank you for the coming of our Lord. We thank you for, Lord, your descent into this once beautiful globe that has now been so marred and stained, and yet you come among us and walked among us and lived the life of God among us and served the purpose of God perfectly, and until you gave yourself for us. And for that we give you thanks and praise. Lord, may that work go on deeper and deeper in our own spirits. Lord, may our hearts be encouraged as we see the hand of God looking after his own. And as we study, if we want to call them end time things, may they terrify no one. May they fill our hearts with a sense of the coming realities that God is visiting this world with judgment, but also with blessing. We thank you for the keeping power of God. We thank you for the limiting power of God. So many times, Lord, these things only went out to do so much and no more. For that we give you thanks too. Lord, may our hearts be encouraged as we study this wonderful book. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.